Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 15.
Hey, Bob.
Hi, Bob. You're being paged. Bob is a gentleman that used to be part of the assembly here, but he's moved back east, and he listens to our podcasts or whatever it is on the internet. So we take pains to greet him occasionally. Yeah. Okay. Paul now is beginning to draw the book of Romans to a close. And he has dealt again in the beginning of chapter 15 with the idea of Christian unity and how the strong are to bear the burdens and infirmities of the weak. And then he moves on as we press on in the chapter and starts to sort of talk about the things concerning his ministry. And if we begin in verse number 15, and we will again tonight, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And we'll take that as the first verse of the next section of this chapter. And so back to what we have just finished reading for tonight, Paul is sort of summing up what his ministry is, and it's absolutely unique in all of the scriptures. There isn't anything to be found anywhere else in the scripture that is remotely anything like the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's absolutely unique, and he's unique because after the cross, everything changes. After Pentecost, everything changes. All of God's dealings with Israel came to a screeching halt at the cross, and now God begins to deal with all of the peoples of the earth, and he puts no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's one of the central themes that Paul has in all of his epistles. He makes of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. And this is unprecedented in human history. And the church age now begins. And now the Gentiles have open and free access to God, completely irrespective of the Jewish economy, something that they did not have in Old Testament times. If a Gentile wished to learn about God and become a follower of God, then the prescription for him was to go and attach himself to an Israelite who would bring him into the commonwealth of Israel by becoming a proselyte, and he did that by becoming bar mitzvah, or a son of the law. And the Old Testament law said that he was exactly the same and no difference to be made from someone who was a lineal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He became a Jew in all respects. And so if he wanted to worship God, that's how he did it. He started giving his offerings according to the law, and he became as a Jew, and he worshiped the God of the Jews, Jehovah God. And so, after the crucifixion of the Messiah, his resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, now God puts on hold, on hiatus, if you will, his entire dealings with the nation of Israel. And he now opens up free access to any of the race of Adam that will come to him by Jesus Christ. The gates are now open. No more becoming a Jew, no more having anything to do with the law. Now, if you want to worship Jehovah God, you come by Jesus Christ, who he sent. And Paul is appointed now this special apostle that is to take this message to the world. We find it in embryonic form, of course, with some of the dealings of the Jewish disciples. For example, we find the house of Cornelius, where Peter uses that key that Jesus gave to him to open the door spiritually for the Gentiles to begin to come to God through Christ. But Paul was the one who God had sent forth with this ministry and was to minister Christ to those who had never even heard of the God of the Jews. And even as the disciples, the original Jewish disciples, were told to go into all the earth, their ministry was to the Jewish proselytes and the Jews themselves who had been scattered into the four corners of the earth. But Paul now goes to those that had no Jewish connections whatsoever from the time of the Garden of Eden forward with this message now that anyone can come to Christ through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gates are now flung open wide, and a special dispensation of God has been opened to the entire race of Adam, which will go on until the Lord Jesus comes for the church in the air, and then there's going to be another screeching halt to the age of the church, and we're going to see that things are going to revert to the Old Testament pattern in the time of Jacob's trouble, and then on into the millennial kingdom. And so you and I are gifted to live in an absolutely unique time in all of human history, where no matter where we come from, whatever tribe of the earth we come from, by simply putting our faith in the finished work of Christ, we can come into communion with Jehovah God in a way that no Jew ever could, or anybody before there was a Jew ever could. So this is a very special time, and so Paul comes with a very special message. And what he's going to do here, and what we just read tonight, is reiterate this to the Romans so that they will understand who and what they are in Christ. Now, the unique thing, once again, about this Church of Rome is it's one of those bodies that Paul didn't personally himself start and superintend. And so Paul is so excited about this because he sees the fruition of his ministry. Paul realizes that he has an expiration date. Paul realizes that sooner or later he's going to pass off the scene and his ministry is going to have to be carried on by others. Young Timothy is a case in point. Titus is a case in point, and a number of others. Nonetheless, Paul is excited because this church at Rome was founded by others than himself, And they were very solid in the doctrines that Paul had taught. They took Paul's teaching and they taught it to the people at Rome, the Christians at Rome. And so the church was doctrinally solid. And Paul's very excited about that. And he actually wants to go and see it with his own eyes. Not that he wants to see their polity. He wants to actually have fellowship with them. He wants to know them. And we're going to find out in the next chapter that he actually does know a whole lot of people that are a part of that assembly, but he's never actually been to where that assembly assembles, if I can put it that way. And so that's what he's talking about in this portion of Scripture. So let's take it up in verse number 15 then, shall we? Where Paul says, "Nevertheless, brethren," and he does call them brethren, "I have written unto you the more boldly in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." And yeah, he's going to be bold. He's going to remind them of all the things that he has been through in order to make sure that the gospel is preached in all the world and that he has a part in the ministry that they have there in Rome. Because the church at Rome is founded on, if I can use that term, Pauline doctrine, not Petrine doctrine. And so Paul now is going to recount exactly what it took to make sure that that ministry got to them. Now, last time we got together, we began to compare Moses and Paul. Remember that? What was the main difference that sticks in your mind from last time we got together when we started comparing Moses and Paul? Because this is a really good way that we can sort of compare the Jewish economy spiritually with the New Testament church, because we have the two founders or mediators here, if you will. What was the main difference? And let's just take their personal demeanor, first of all. Or should we do it again?
Well, Moses was a little bit on the timid side.
I wouldn't say that.
Well, maybe he started out that way.
When he started out, he didn't want any part of it.
He had to have a spokesman.
He did have to have a spokesman, too. That's right. Let's go back and look, because I want to kind of draw this together in your mind all in one session here. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. So Paul and Moses are sort of representative characters in these two economies. And so it's interesting to sort of compare those two. Numbers chapter 11.
What you were looking for was a little bit of a whiner.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But let's just look at it now, since you got me to turn there. I've put the effort into it, and now we're reading it. Okay, Numbers 11:11. "And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child, and the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to hear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let not me see my wretchedness." This sounds like a real case of enthusiasm if I've ever seen one. Moses is kind of a whiner. Now, is it true that God had put a very great burden upon this man, Moses? And you have to remember that this is the meekest man in all the earth. That's why it's a proverb. These Jews are a pretty tough lot. When the meekest man couldn't handle them.
He was a whiner, but he was the least of the whiners among the whiners.
Okay, now we see a very great difference then between these two representative people, if you will. Paul for the church and Moses for the Jews. He took the burden, but he certainly did complain about it. But what does Paul have to say? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Kind of interesting, there are two chapter 11s, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse number 24. Now, Paul is going to reiterate some of the stuff that happens to him, but let's keep our ears up here and see if there might be just a little difference in attitude. And I don't think that Moses went through any of this stuff. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Why does he say 40 stripes save one? Pardon? It's all the law allowed for, yeah. So did they give him the max penalty?
Well,
yeah, they threw the book at Paul.
Yeah, but the reason they did the minus one was just in case they miscounted.
Yes, we have to be very careful here. And then he goes into verse 25. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, which cometh upon me daily the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Are we beginning to see a different attitude about this stuff? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king of the city of the Damascenes, with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket I was let down by the wall and escaped their hands. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one is caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful or not possible for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Paul apparently has an entirely different take on the hardships that he suffered. Paul says in another place that God told him when he besought that he might take that thorn in the flesh out, my grace is sufficient for thee, because why? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Can you see a whole difference in understanding between Paul and Moses?
He didn't even mention the snake bite. I don't mention that.
The snake bite? Well, he's going to get around to that because we're not done with what we're doing in Romans 15 yet. Yes. Well, everybody has a snake story. We know that. All missionaries have a mandatory snake story. But we'll save that for later. Nonetheless, the point is made here is that there's an entirely different attitude here between the two. And that's what Paul is communicating to the Romans. We shouldn't expect to have comfort and leisure in this world. But look at the glory that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's because of all those things that came upon him and his attitude to bear it that he was given this vision that he talks about in chapter 12. And I have to agree with the songwriter. We just got done singing the lyrics. Just one glimpse of him in glory. Well, what? All the toils of life repay. That sounds like it came right from Paul, doesn't it? That was kind of exciting. And so here you have it. And then let's go to Romans chapter 11, because Paul is aware of something that I don't think that Moses was. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 18. Now Paul, again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with what? Remember when we were kind of outlining the book and landmarking the book? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about what?
The Jews.
The Jews. What about Israel? Because that's a natural question for the church to ask. If we aren't a part of Israel, and God has halted his dealings with the nation of Israel, only to take them up later, because he never is slack concerning keeping the promises that he's made, and he's going to do that. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we have this sort of a parenthetical, historical thing going on here where we have the church age? And so Paul is now warning the Gentiles and warning the church, be careful not to boast yourself against Israel, because what happened to Israel is going to happen to you too. And remember, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, so how do you suppose he feels about this? Do you think that Moses knew that his own people would be the one that would crucify their own Messiah? No. But Paul understands that there's coming a time when the Gentiles are going to completely fail, because that's the history of man. No matter how God deals with man, he fails every time. That's the purpose of the dispensations, not to teach God what man is like, but for God to teach man what he's like. And so, in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 18, we have a warning here. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Do you think that the Lord was merciful in taking Paul into his bosom before he commissioned John to write the book of Revelation? What's the history of the church in the seven letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation? This downward spiritual slide from Ephesus to Laodicea.
Mostly failure.
Yes, with a couple of bright spots. And Smyrna. Don't forget Smyrna. Okay, so Paul knows this. What an awful place for Paul to be in. He realizes that even though he's been commissioned to carry something that's unprecedented in all of human history, it too is going to end in failure. Nonetheless, let's go back to the book of Romans. He's going to be an encouragement to them. But isn't it a terrible thing to go into an enterprise knowing that's going to end in failure? But is it really a failure? Why is it not really a failure? Because you and I are here tonight. It's not a failure. But because man being what man is, the whole enterprise will end up being a failure. Well, I've got Revelation chapter 6 here, so let's just go ahead and do it. The failure of the Gentiles. Revelation chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The church age is over. Christ has come in the air, and he's called forth his church unto himself. The dead in Christ have risen. We're all gathered together enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there are some very unseemly things going on the earth. Does that change the fact that we live in best time outside of the ages that's described in the scriptures? Would you trade what you have as a New Testament believer, as a member of the bride of Christ, for a place in the millennial kingdom? Do you suppose David would change places with you in a heartbeat? Because David foresaw where we sat. If only Christians could understand who and what they are, we could go out and start turning this world upside down again. Because we live in a day and age when there isn't a lot of hope. Look what's going on in our own country. Look what's going on in the world. The whole world is reaching a confluence of events where there's a huge power vacuum. And all of the world is looking for some strong man to come on and say, I'll lead you, I'll guide you. They can't wait for that. But they already have one. They just don't know about. Sad state of affairs, so far as I'm concerned. Well, Paul knew it. And yet, what does he do? Back to Romans chapter 15. Does it discourage him in the least? No, it does not. What's his answer to all of this? Well, he says in verse number 16, because of this grace that's given unto him, that he should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And this is where we had come to last time. And this is the pivotal passage here, if you will, that connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. Moses with Paul. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses had a particular place in the economy of Israel. What was it? What is it that marks Israel out from all the other nations of the earth? Isn't it the covenant that was made at Sinai? Sure. And how was that covenant ratified? In the hands of a mediator. And who was the mediator? It was Moses. Well, the New Testament is also being ratified as Moses offered up as a priest the nation of Israel to God, and it was sanctified by the law. It's Paul that offers up the Gentiles as a priest, and that offering of the Gentiles is sanctified not by the law, not by the old covenant, but by the Holy Spirit. And so we see these two typical individuals, these two typical priests, the one offering up the Old Testament economy and Paul offering up the Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about in verse number 16. What grace is given to him of God in verse number 15? Notice that verse 15 ends with a comma. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up, those two words you want to pay attention to, because we'll come back, of the Gentiles might be acceptable. And what's the basis of their acceptance? They've been sanctified or set apart by the Holy Ghost, who is the seal of our redemption, as you'll remember. So this is a priestly function. Paul is acting as a priest here in the offering up of the Gentiles. Well, let's look a little bit deeper into that idea by turning to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay. Well, what does this mean? What function does Christ perform here?
A priest.
Yes, he's a priest, but he's the actual offering. But who offers up the offering? Christ is the offering, but who offers the offering up? Well, but yes, but don't forget these representative people we talked about. It's Paul that takes the place of the priest here and offers up the Gentiles who are to be the church, and the actual sacrifice that is offered up is the blood of Christ, what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. Let's keep this in mind now as this idea of these two representative people, and go to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to want to look in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, scattered throughout the book of Hebrews, we find the same truth brought forth, but I had to choose something, and so this was it. Hebrews chapter 10 now. Here's the Apostle Paul now trying to explain to the Jewish nation that Christ is their Messiah, and because they have begun to follow him, which many of the Jews did, but they started falling away because of family pressures and peer pressures, and they needed encouragement. And so Paul writes this book of Hebrews to encourage them to persevere. So, what does he have to say here in chapter 10? Verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow, not the thing, but a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices by which they are offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. What's Paul doing here in verse 5? He's quoting the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, again, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's compared the priesthood of the Old Testament offering up these sacrifices, which were a picture of what was to come. It wasn't the reality itself. It was a picture. It was a pantomime, if you will, of what Christ would in reality come and do for us. And those sacrifices were offered up by the priests. They had to be offered every year because that's what the law prescribed. But in doing so, it reminded the worshipers, all the Israelites, or should have, that the sin issue had not been finally dealt with. A lot of preachers used to say that God would roll back their sins for the next year, and in some way that the sacrifices actually forgave the sins, but that isn't the word that's used. Their sins were covered. They weren't expiated. They were covered. And when Christ died on the cross, they were expiated because they were paid for. There's a whole difference between the two economies. And so the Jewish people always had that sense of sin is out there lurking someplace. It's hidden. God has covered it over, but it could spring forth on us at any time because it hasn't been dealt with. And the sacrifices that our priests are offering up, God told us to do it as a picture of what he was going to do in the future that would finally bring a conclusion to the whole idea of a priest offering up a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and Christ was that sacrifice. And it's Paul that offers up the Gentiles now on the basis of that sacrifice, and that sacrifice now has been sanctified or set apart or made holy, if you will, by the Spirit of God himself. Where in the Old Testament times, the gift was sanctified by the altar. Now it's sanctified by the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit himself. And Paul is reminding the church at Rome of this position. They are the fait accompli of what the Jewish people were always looking forward to, if only they could have had the good sense to realize it. So let's go back then to the book of Romans so you can see why Paul said, I'm going to be bold and bring some things forth to you that are going to slap you upside of the head if you stop and think about it. What did Paul want them to do? To stop and think about it, to consider who and what they were in Christ. He's not bragging about his ministry, but he is bragging about the fact that God set me to be the representative here as Moses was to Israel for the church. That's why Paul is so important. And so we press on then in the book of Romans, and let's take a look at verses 17 through 19, because we'll take those as one little snippet here, if you will. Paul now says to them, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so he does sort of mention the miraculous things that God had done by his hand. Do you suppose that the Romans, or the church at Rome, not the Romans, but the church at Rome, had heard this story about what happened on the island of Melita? I'm coming back to the snake story. Every missionary has to have a snake story. Paul had his. Only Paul's was real. This viper that came out of this bundle of sticks and attached itself onto Paul's hand was known to be extremely toxic. The natives, who are well familiar with this snake's venom and its power, were looking for Paul to immediately fall down dead, and he didn't. I don't know about the rest of Asia, but at least in Taiwan, they rated the toxicity of snakes by how many paces you took after the thing bit you. The most deadly was supposed to be the seven-pace viper, which is a Russell's viper, which is related to a rattlesnake, but it's far more toxic than a rattlesnake. And so everybody understands that if you get bit by one of these beasts, it's an immediate death sentence. Well, it didn't happen. Paul shakes the beast off his hand and into the fire. Great place for it. That's where it came from, you know. And he felt no harm. And so all these miracles were worked by the hands of Paul. Paul would simply walk by somebody that was stricken with some terrible illness, and his shadow would fall upon them, and they'd be healed. And so there was all sorts of sign gifts that went with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's one of the saddest sounds in all the world. That means somebody's in trouble.
Not exactly. Had one of those sons show up at my house to deliver Josh. It wasn't a horrible sign.
Now, knowing Josh, okay. Just kidding. I miss Josh. Okay, back to what we're doing here. There were all kinds of sign gifts that accompanied the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just the Jewish disciples of the Lord, but also Paul. And these sign gifts, of course, were designed to show forth the bona fides of the individual they were associated with. This person is really sent by God. And so those signs did accompany Paul, and Paul is telling the church at Rome that his ministry was associated with all of these sign gifts, but that wasn't the great thing. The great thing was that he could open the door, if you will, through the offering up of the Gentiles, to where now any of the race of Adam could come freely to Jehovah God by Jesus Christ, and there's nothing in the way. They didn't have to bring the gift because God had already provided the gift. God had provided a lamb for himself. This is a beautiful thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Moses couldn't say that. An Israelite couldn't say that. But we can say that, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, we are going to go to the book of Philippians, but we don't have enough time tonight. But the idea was, since I want to press on next time, is that, as I pointed out without looking at the scriptures, is that in Paul's testimony, loss is gain. In the economy of the Jews, loss was just loss, and bitter loss indeed it was. But God's strength with us is made perfect in our weakness. And that's an entirely foreign idea to this world, because the God of forces is the God that most of this world worships. And so, in the economy of this world, Mao Zedong was right. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Might makes right. That's the God of this world. But our God makes our strength perfect in our weakness, because when we find ourselves weak, That's when we become strong. And God uses many different ways in our lives to do that. Sometimes it's only when we're smitten with some terrible sickness that seems to overcome us and swallow us up that our eyes finally open and we finally see Jesus Christ and His love and His comfort and realize His near presence with us. And sometimes it's only when we're in some other kind of dire straits that we suddenly know the reality of our relationship with the Lord. Because when everything's going right for us as believers, that's the most dangerous spiritual time that we can spend in this world. Paul's strength was made perfect in weakness, and so is ours. And I think that's the lesson that Paul is trying to bring to the church at Rome here, not to forget that. Well, that's it for tonight.